Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And we're going to be focusing primarily upon verse 20 through verse 27 of Acts chapter 16. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 6 and ending in verse 34 to give us the context here. Hear now the Word of God. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us. Amen. Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. We saw that this morning from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says to us as much today as he said at Caesarea Philippi in the first century, I will build my church. And he's building his church amidst great opposition. We see that here as through the Apostle Paul and the ministry of Silas, his accompanying partner in ministry, they're planting, they're building a church in Philippi, the foremost city of the Roman colony of Macedonia. And so we see Christ here building his church through Paul and Silas, and it is amidst great opposition. The verses we just read illustrate that. Now, next Lord's Day morning, we're going to be looking at the context of Jesus' promise to build his church, the additional statement he makes that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is always building his church against the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we'll look at that next Lord's Day, that spiritual conflict. But here we see something of it. We see in Philippi, there is the opposition of the flesh that is overcome by Christ as he builds his church. This is exemplified in the conversion of Lydia. We don't see that Lydia is consumed with worldliness or the cares of this world. We don't see her under the dominion of Satan or possessed by a demon or anything like that. But we do see that her heart needs to be open to the gospel. And early on in the chapter, we saw her at the place of prayer. Paul preaches the gospel, and God takes out that carnal, fleshly heart and opens up this new heart of faith. And Christ builds his church against the opposition of the flesh, and Lydia is converted. We see also Christ triumphing victoriously over the opposition raised up by the devil himself. We saw this young girl, this psychic, this medium, or whatever you want to call her. She's demon-possessed, and yet through Paul's ministry, through the gifts of the Spirit, the preaching of the Word, all of these things in tandem, the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious over the devil. He casts out Satan and takes dominion of the life of this young girl, and she's freed from bondage to Satan. Christ is always building up his church in opposition to his spiritual foes. And as we look at the Philippian jailer and his conversion, which we'll consider in at least two, perhaps three sermons, as we consider this, we see here Christ being victorious over the world. This is a man who was a part of a worldly system, a worldly government that was opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel at every turn in the text that we read. We see the world of that culture and that day in Philippi opposing Christ and his apostles and his church. And here, Christ, by converting this jailer, is victorious over the world. Now, in terms of the opposition in Philippi, this is something that we encounter in other parts of the Bible as well. This is something that there was so much opposition in the events that we just read that Paul actually mentions this at other places. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. He says, beginning in verse 1, to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So here, this is an eventful enough opposition that Paul's even mentioning it to other churches. He's saying, look, we were opposed in Philippi, shamefully, spitefully treated, but through the power of Christ, we persevered. And then we moved on to Thessalonica as well. You see in the Philippian epistle, as Paul is writing to the church that eventually, by God's grace, was planted in Philippi, there's some themes that connect with the text we just read. Philippians 1, 27 and following, for instance. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So he says that the conflict I had when I helped plant the church, you're experiencing this on an ongoing basis, and he's praying for them, hoping for them that God would enable them to triumph through this persecution without fear. Philippians 3, 18 and 19 as well. He says here, speaking of the worldly opposition, the worldly culture that was prevailing in Philippi, he says, for many walk of whom I am told, I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here that the culture of that day, the city of Philippi, is full of earthly-minded people, and people that, as we'll see in a moment, that are glorying in their Roman citizenship. This is a mark of that particular city. They had recently, somewhat recently, from a historical perspective, been granted Roman colony status, citizenship. And so now they're glorying in these things. He says to the Philippian believers that they ought not to join in following that example, but rather to follow the example of Paul and to reject these sorts of things. But the point here is there was great opposition in the city of Philippi, especially from the world. And there are 10 characteristics I'd like to share with you very briefly from the verses that we read. 10 characteristics of those who openly oppose the gospel. Before we get to the conversion of the Philippian jailer, I want us to just take a brief amount of time this afternoon and think about the opposition, the open opposition to the gospel that Paul and Silas faced when seeking to plant this church in Philippi. Because these are the same sorts of things that we face in our culture. I think this resonates with us, the things that we'll bring out. And this is something we need to deal with. We talk about Christ building his church. We talk about being passionate and prayerful about that and thinking about it, meditating on it. All of that is good, but let's recognize what we're up against. It's not too different from what we'll see here in this Philippian opposition to the gospel. Well, first, in Acts chapter 16, as they're seeking to plant this church, we see in their opposition to the gospel a great deal of childishness. There's childishness. The opposition to the gospel in every age, but especially in Philippi, is childish. Verse 19, remember when this psychic, this girl was converted, liberated from Satan, liberated from sin, presumably full of joy and excitement. She's converted. Best thing that could possibly happen to her. And it's the best thing that could happen to any one of us, to be converted. It's the greatest joy, the joy of salvation. But notice the selfishness and childishness. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities. The childishness. They're not thinking about others. They're not thinking about this girl who's been converted. They see they have a blocked goal. We want money. We can't get it. It's like a child. The child wants the cookie, but perhaps a sibling grabbed the last one, and there's a blocked goal. And all of a sudden, they have a temper tantrum. They seize Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the authorities. They're tattletales. They're upset. They wanted money. They didn't get it. So let's just grab these guys by force and complain to the local officials. We don't like what these guys are doing. This is, you know, of course, they exaggerate it, as we'll see later. But essentially what they're saying is, we don't like this. And that's often the opposition to Christ that we see in our own culture. You don't really on the street find many reasoned critiques on Christianity. You don't find a whole lot of educated responses to the gospel in the sense that, well, this is what the Bible teaches, and here's why it's illogical, and here's how it's been disproved scientifically and historically. The average person in our culture who rejects the gospel, Joe Sixpack, unconverted Joe Sixpack, probably hasn't researched much of anything. But what is the response? Well, I just don't like that. You meet someone on the street, perhaps a college student. You explain to them what the Bible teaches. Perhaps they've heard some things about some of the ethical demands of the Bible, and they just say, well, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, I just don't like that. I want to do this with my life, and the Bible says that's wrong, and I just don't like that. And that's all they have to say. It's childish. It's selfish. It really betrays a prejudice against Christ and his message. And that's precisely what we see with these masters of this slave girl. There's not much to their unbelief. It's just a matter of childishness. Secondly, there's folly. Folly. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates. They brought them to the magistrates. Now remember, this girl had proclaimed to everyone, including, you figure, her masters probably heard the message as well, that these men represent the Most High God. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. So they've heard this message, then they've seen it in action. Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, casts out the demon from this girl, so Christ is triumphing. Christ, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, is exercising dominion over every earthly and spiritual realm, and they experience this, and they see the supremacy of Christ, and what's their response? Foolishness. They go to their own earthly judges. Here's the judge of all the earth. The Most High God has manifested his power in their midst, and what is their response? Well, we're just going to go to the highest court in our city, and we'll appeal to them. And somehow what? What are the magistrates in Philippi going to say against the authority and the power of the Most High God? It's foolishness. There's nothing that these earthly magistrates can say. There's nothing that they can do to overrule something that is clearly, demonstrably of God himself. And this is something in our own day we need to reckon with, because much of the opposition to biblical Christianity today is what? It's an appeal to human authority. Well, the Supreme Court said this. The Supreme Court said that. This circuit court judge said this. These scientists, these authorities in the scientific field said that. These scholars have found this or that to disprove the Bible. Whatever it is, there's these appeals to human authority. But my friends, what is there of wisdom in that? How can you appeal to a human authority when we're dealing with God himself, the Most High God, who has shown his power? He has revealed himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. His word always proves true, and we see the effects of it in the lives of his people, and yet there's this constant appeal to human authority. What's the Supreme Court going to do to overrule what God has established? Absolutely nothing. On Judgment Day, if you're hiding behind the Supreme Court, the real question is, who's the Supreme Court going to be hiding behind? Because God will judge every man, woman, and child. He's no respecter of persons. Thirdly, we see here a great deal of prejudice. Prejudice. Continuing with verse 20, what do they say as they're tattletaling to the civil magistrates? These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So here now they're bringing the ethnic background of Paul and Silas into the equation. Well, here's the broad-minded tolerance of the unbelieving world. No, they're prejudiced. Paul and Silas are Jews. Well, what does that have to do with the fact that they just performed a miracle and they're servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of salvation? What is their ethnic background? What does their religious background have to do with any of it? The question is, are they truly servants of God? Was that truly a miracle? And is this really the way of salvation? And it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, slave, free, doesn't matter. But to them it matters. They try to play, in a sense, the race card. They're prejudicial. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. So you see how they're trying to appeal to these magistrates. Well, these guys are from out of town. They're a different ethnic background, and this is our city. And so they reject the message of Paul and Silas and seek to bring them to justice. And this is what we see in our own day. We try to present the truth of God's Word, the eternal truth of the Bible, and so often people say, well, you were raised in a Christian country. You're of this ethnic background. I'm of that ethnic background. Or they're always pointing to reasons to discredit the straightforward message of the gospel. Who cares where I was raised or where you were raised? The question is the gospel true? Is the Bible the Word of God? That's the only question that really matters. And prejudice, however, is something that these folks in every age seek to hide behind, and we deal with it even today. Fourthly, there is projection. Projection. Continuing on, they say to the magistrates, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They exceedingly trouble our city. Well, you know what projection is. Projection is when I'm guilty of something, but then I project it on you, or I project it on someone else, and I'm all the more zealous to accuse other people of the same thing that I myself am characterized by. And this is exactly what's happening here. Who is troubling Philippi? Who is troubling Philippi? Well, the answer is, biblically, on a fundamental level, Satan. Satan seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. Satan seeks to destroy any hope of human well-being. Satan's trying to drag us all to hell. And he's trying to drag the city of Philippi to the pit of hell. And these men are in league with Satan. These men are using Satan and the demons to gain wealth. And they're enslaving this girl, enslaving other people to superstition and idolatry. They're exceedingly troubling the city of Philippi. They're bringing down the wrath and displeasure of God upon the city of Philippi. They're taking the men who proclaim the only gospel that could bring joy to that city, and they're bringing them with charges to the magistrate. They're the ones exceedingly troubling the city of Philippi. And this is something that has always been the case. There's always a sense of projection where the enemies of God, troubling themselves, troubling others, accuse God's people of the very same thing. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12, we're told this. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And notice, because this is relevant for Philippi, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out, that is these pagan nations, drives out these nations out from before you. Notice, even the pagan nations who were not in covenant with God received anger and wrath and displeasure. They were driven out of their land. They were exceedingly troubled by the providence of God against them because of having this sorcery. The same thing that the masters, these men in Philippi, are advancing. Kind of reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, where you have King Ahab coming into the presence of the prophet Elijah, and remember what happens. It says, or rather, 1 Kings 18, verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He calls Elijah the prophet this troubler of Israel. And what does Elijah say? I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. And of course, they have the showdown where God sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. But notice again, Ahab saying, you're the trouble of Israel, projecting his own troubling of God's people upon the prophet Elijah. And so it is here in Acts chapter 16. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And this is what we face today. People are trying to say today, what is the real trouble with America? It's these Bible-believing Christians, these fundamentalists, these people who believe in absolute truth and absolute morality, and they, we're accused of all sorts of things. And this is historically how Christians have always been persecuted, to blame the social evils of the day upon Christians. This is actually what Hitler used to attack the Jewish people, but it's also been used of Christians throughout history. Whenever Christians are persecuted, it's a common effort to project that troubling, that devastation that the unbelievers are doing, and project it on Christians, and so it is here. Fifthly, there is exaggeration. Exaggeration. These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Do you catch the exaggeration there? From what I can tell, all that happened was there was one girl who was practicing sorcery because she was demon-possessed. She's converted. She's liberated. She presumably joins up with the followers of Christ. And these men don't have their sorceress to gain them the income that they desire. And maybe they have to go back to their day jobs and earn a living in an honest fashion. And that's about it. Nothing here about anything that would trouble the city. It's basically just a selfish, self-centered offense, so they think, against these men, these masters of this girl. And yet, what do they say? These men being Jews, exceedingly troubled, they're troubling the whole city. The whole city's falling apart. The city's in flames. You better do something quickly or society's going to fall apart. The whole city. No, that's totally exaggerated. Totally exaggerated. And this is what we see today as well. That whatever things people are upset about the Christian church, and perhaps some of it's valid, we're not perfect. Many in the name of Christ do things that we're ashamed to associate with. But most of the accusations against biblical Christianity are exaggerated. The accusations about how biblical Christianity has caused all sorts of wars in the history of the world, it's ridiculously exaggerated. In fact, most of those wars were caused by churches or organizations that we would not even recognize as being truly and faithfully Christian. But if you look at how secularism, atheism, communism has devastated tens of millions of people, secular fascism, Nazism, all these sorts of things, it's not even close. And so the claims, the accusations against the Christian church and against the gospel are so often exaggerated. Even the same-sex marriage issue. I don't really want to go down that road this afternoon, but I mean, what is the percentage of Americans who even profess to be of a homosexual orientation or practice or something like that? It's so very few, and yet this has exploded into an issue where people say, this is troubling, this is an issue that strikes at the heart of our very society and our constitution and our nation, and it gets all the publicity. But really, is it really troubling the city, the world, the nation as a whole? Or is it just troubling a subset of the nation, in fact, a very tiny one at that? Well, sixthly, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, the judicial law of Moses stipulates, thou shalt not let a witch live. In other words, those who are engaged in sorcery, those who are presumably involved in it, such as these men who were promoting it with this young girl at one point, would be guilty of a civil offense. And according to the judicial law of Moses, there would be the death penalty. Now, my purpose here is not to get into this debate over how the judicial laws apply today and that sort of thing. But my simple point is that from a biblical standpoint, there's at least precedent for this idea that what they're committing is a civil crime. Now, what would these men say, do you think, if we confronted them with Exodus 22, verse 18? No doubt these men promoting sorcery would say, well, that's not fair. We have freedom. That's tyrannical. You're not giving us the freedom to practice our religion, to practice this religion. You call it superstition, but we call it religion, and all these people are paying money to come and participate in all of these things and to have their palms read and their futures told and their deceased ancestors contacted from the grave, and this is our religion. We want religious freedom. No, you can't impose these things upon us. They want liberty. They want toleration. No doubt, I think we can say with a great level of confidence, these men, if you tried to impose a law against sorcery, they would have cried out and said, no, we want religious freedom. But look at the situation now. They have the freedom to do this, and what happens? Without any compulsion from the state, this girl is converted, and they're not able to get their money and do their religious superstition, and what happens? They seek to take Christians to court. They seek to take the Apostle Paul and Silas to court over this, to have them beaten, to have them imprisoned. Where's the religious liberty now? You see the hypocrisy. And my friends, let me just suggest for your consideration that religious toleration is just a stepping stone toward persecution of Christians. The moment you say that religion is not a morally definable thing, even in terms of the issue of who God is and what is revealed about Him, if we totally take that out of the moral equation, it's just a stepping stone. Eventually, people are going to cry out against the gospel and seek to persecute Christians. This has been the case in other cultures, and you look at our culture and you wonder if maybe that's what's happening today. But there's this hypocrisy. Yeah, we want religious freedom until we get the power to get rid of your freedom to preach the gospel. And then we're going to take that liberty away from you. And so there's hypocrisy that we see here, and we see it in the 21st century in Western society. Seventhly, there's relativism. Relativism, verse 21. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. What's their criticism? They're teaching error. They're teaching falsehood. No, they didn't say that. They're teaching us to do things that are wrong, that are absolutely wrong. No, they don't say that. What is their rubric? What is their method of evaluation for the apostles and their message? They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. You see, well, it's fine and good if you apostles want to do this in the privacy of your own home, in your own worship facilities. But don't bring it out onto the street and convert our golden goose. Don't come out into the street and preach the gospel and have this slave girl converted. You're troubling us. You're troubling our city. You're teaching things, well, we can't say they're not absolutely right or wrong. We can't make a final judgment there, but they're wrong for us. You see, we're Romans. Things are different for us. We're different. We have a different culture. We have a different religion. We were raised differently. And so we're not saying this is absolutely wrong, but it's wrong for us. It's wrong in our society. It's from a relative standpoint for us to receive or observe. But my friends, the Bible is very clear that at the day of judgment, we will all be judged by the Word of God. Whether you've seen a Bible, read a Bible, whether you have no Bible at all, wherever you're from, whatever your ethnic background, whatever your education, whatever language you speak, whatever family you were raised in, it doesn't matter. The law of God, the gospel of Christ, these things will be the standard. And especially in Romans 3, speaking of the law of God, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You see that we will be judged by the law of God. And if we've heard the gospel, we'll be judged by that as well. And it doesn't matter if we're Romans. It doesn't matter if we're from North America, South America. It doesn't matter if we're from Europe. It doesn't matter where we're from, Australia, wherever we're from. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There is no place for relativism, and you can hide behind your ethnic background. You can hide behind where you're from. You can hide behind whatever you like. It doesn't matter. And that's what they're hiding behind here. Eighthly, pride. Pride. Verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Notice here, and I alluded to this earlier, notice here that there is this pride in their own national identity. We're Romans. We have a certain status, don't you see? We have a liberty in this world. We've been brought in. They were a Roman colony. The magistrate that's brought before here is a Roman magistrate. The word refers to a Roman military commander. They were commanded by the Romans. They had Roman courts, Roman soldiers, Roman freedom, Roman law, Roman peace, the Pax Romana. And they were proud of their freedom. And they sought to hide behind it, much like Pontius Pilate. Perhaps you'll recall John 18, verses 34 and 35. Jesus appears before Pilate, but of course we know Pilate is really appearing before King Jesus. And there's an interview that takes place. Jesus, after the charge or after the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" from Pilate, he says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Saying, you just heard some gossip. I mean, what kind of judge are you? You just heard some hearsay and you're accusing me of this. You're asking me about this. He's really putting his feet to the fire. He's pressing it on him. What do you think of these charges? And Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew?" Well, Pilate, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. The question is, where do you stand on the claims of Christ? Are these accusations true? Is he truly the king of Israel or not? Answer the question. And that's what the apostles are saying here to these Philippians. And yet, what do? They hide behind the fact that they're Romans. They're glorying in their citizenship in Rome, rather than looking at the reality of a citizenship in heaven that's offered to them through the gospel. And we see this today in America, don't we? We just make an idol out of our own freedom, out of our own nation. It's as if a fundamental tenet of American life is that we're just this extra special. We're the best nation on earth. God bless America. America the beautiful. Well, is it really beautiful if we reject the gospel of Christ? If we reject the Bible, how beautiful is that? But it seems like we're more concerned with our citizenship in this great nation than we are about citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. And so we face opposition because of that, especially whenever the gospel runs into contact in opposition to our own nation. Ninthly, there is injustice. Injustice. Verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 16. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. So here you have these Roman citizens, and it's interesting to note that they were Roman citizens. They actually had the same rights as Romans. Paul, we know, was born a Roman citizen. And yet, despite their citizenship, despite their human rights, their civil rights, all of these things are cast aside, trampled underfoot in this attempt to silence the gospel in Philippi. In fact, they're beaten. They're imprisoned. There's no due process. And later, Paul complains about this, and they're found that these claims are correct, that they had no right to beat and imprison Paul and Silas. But there's injustice. And yet, it's in the same sphere where they're saying, we're Romans, you see. They're boasting in their civil justice system, and yet they trample that justice system to oppose the gospel. And the same is true today. You have people who have constitutional rights. We may not agree with everything in the Constitution, but there are religious liberties guaranteed. Christians ought to have claim to these as much as anyone. There are state constitutions that guarantee certain privileges and rights to citizens and officers in the state government. And what do we see in our country? There's an effort to trample over these rights and privileges of our own constitution, of our own land, of our own states and jurisdictions, to trample underfoot justice in order to oppose the gospel. Finally, tenthly, there is fear. Fear. Verse 24, having received such a charge, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here you have a prison. And no doubt they would have had many types of criminals, perhaps murderers, perhaps thieves. Who knows? But you'd like to think that there were many people, and I think we can be somewhat certain that there were many people who would have been in this prison who were a whole lot more dangerous than Paul and Silas, who are just walking around sharing the gospel and, oh, by the way, helping people to be liberated from Satan. But what do? It's like they're afraid of them. They're paranoid. They're suspicious. We're going to put them in the inner prison, and we're going to fasten their feet in the stocks. Well, if these men were just criminals, if there was no truth to the claim that they were servants of the Most High God, well, then what would you be worried about? Why would you need to put them in the inner prison and put stocks and shackle them up? Why would you need to do that if in your heart of hearts, in your conscience, in the back of your mind, you're not thinking to yourself, these men might actually be servants of the Most High God? You see, the human conscience creates in the heart of the unbeliever a fear and a paranoia, so that even in our own nation, people are more concerned about Christianity, about biblical Christianity. There are lots of groups that have positions on issues that seem to go against the agenda of the day. People don't seem to be as concerned about Muslims. They don't seem to be as concerned about Mormons. They don't seem to be as concerned about Roman Catholicism. Those things can even be celebrated at times in the media. But evangelical Christians, well, they seek to put us in the inner prison and to put us in shackles. Why? Because in the back of their minds, perhaps it might occur to them that there's something to this gospel. There's something to it. And we'd better be on guard. You know, why did they put a Roman guard around Jesus' tomb? Why? I mean, he's dead. They try to tell Pilate, well, you know, he said he was going to rise from the dead, so this will just sort of hold down the fort to make sure nothing suspicious. No, in their heart of hearts, the human conscience can often not even escape that sense of the power of God. Well, my friends, these are things that we will probably face. With Peter, we can embrace those words that he writes to the believers in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." These are things the apostles faced. They planted churches in a culture that had all of these same features and challenges. And when Christ says, "I will build my church," he's thinking first and foremost of that first century culture. And so we can draw confidence from that if he will build his church in Philippi, that he can build his church in Southeast Michigan. And I just want to leave you with a bit of a segue to our next consideration of this subject. Verse 25, notice the response of Paul and Silas. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. May that be our response to opposition, to give glory and praise to our victorious King Jesus as he reigns and builds his church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have established your church, built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. It pains us to see that for so many, that chief cornerstone is a rock of offense. But we do delight for those whom you have called to salvation, who see Christ as a rock of salvation, who are firmly founded upon that chief cornerstone. And we pray that you would gather still more, still many more, throughout our own land and throughout the world, that you would convert them to yourself,
for your own glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.